In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Well, first of all, could I thank the principal for his invitation to preach this morning. There is a link between your patron, Dr. Pusey, and All Saints Margaret Street, for on All Saints Day 1850, he laid the foundation of the new church to be built on the site of the Margaret Chapel. There are rather more recent links. Father Barry Orford, formerly of this place, who now descends from his Hampstead retreat to help us out at Oxford Circus, sends his best wishes. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. To understand how we are to become doers of the word, we need, I think, first to consider how we are hearers of the word. Well, how we hear the word forms what we do in response to it. And we hear the word in a variety of ways. First of all, in what we are doing now in our common prayer. The Church of England, when it's faithful to its roots, probably reads and hears more scripture than any other church in Christendom. The Eucharistic lectionary, which Cranmer took over unchanged from the medieval missal, was simply part of a system of hearing the whole of scripture in the course of the year by attendance at morning and evening prayer. He was perhaps rather over-optimistic in what he thought the laity would conform to. But then we also hear the word in our own devotions. That daily reading of scripture ought to be the bedrock of our spiritual lives. Reading and hearing it with attention. In my experience of reciting the daily office for 4 decades and more, I've been shown how scripture has the capacity to speak to us unbidden, unexpectedly, how God uses it to address us and our situation. It isn't so much that we search the scriptures to find answers to our questions, as that scripture searches us, often speaking directly to where we are, whether to challenge, to convict, or to comfort. Now, if you're thinking, all that sounds very evangelical, we should remember that it is all deeply embedded in Catholic liturgical and devotional tradition. The Benedictine tradition, which lies close to the heart of our liturgical life, is one which not only reads and listens to scripture, but reflects deeply on it in the practice of Lectio Divina, or sacred reading, that prolonged reflective rumination on the word. And those forms of meditation, of which St. Ignatius Loyola's is perhaps the most famous, which use imaginative engagement, particularly with the Gospels, to inform and to transform our lives, helping us to see what God is calling us to do, are another form. And on this Rogation Sunday, this Sunday of prayer, we should recall that hearing the word and prayer belong together. Hearing the word is not just an intellectual exercise. Hearing scripture, as much as listening to each other, or even listening to a preacher, is a two-way process. It requires of us an attentive engagement, an active listening, a commitment to silence, more honoured perhaps in the breach than the observance, in most of the church today, which seems to revel in being the poor, talkative Christianity denounced by E.M. Foster. Someone else said, most of the noise in the Church of England comes from the shallow end of the swimming pool. In a place founded in memory of a professor of Hebrew in this university, we shouldn't forget the place of scholarship in informing our hearing of Scripture. As a young man, Dr. Pusey was one of the first in the Church of England to become acquainted with the German critical approach to Scripture. He rather took fright at it, and with some justification. There have been approaches to biblical criticism which are rather like dismantling a motorbike with no idea of how to put it back together again. Breaking Scripture down into the smallest of constituent parts, but losing the picture of the whole. And sometimes biblical criticism has seemed so in love with its own cleverness that it has no place for the wisdom of earlier generations, for tradition. Sometimes, too, it's been unaware of its own assumptions, uncritical of its own prejudices. All that said, we are in a place whose first principal, Charles Gore, was the leader of that group of Catholic Anglican scholars associated with Lux Mundi, who sought successfully to rescue Orthodox theology from what was in danger of becoming a form of fundamentalism. Scripture is far too important to be left to fundamentalists. And scholarship has a vital role in keeping us honest rather than self-serving in our hearing of the word, in helping us to be doers as well as hearers. And this is not just an amassing of information about God, much less the religious beliefs and practices of ancient cultures. It's about how we hear the word of God and become doers of it. It is about how the word becomes flesh in your life and in mine, in our relationships, in a Christian community like this, in our work in the world. So how might scholarship help us with the Epistle of James? Well, for James, the faith of Jesus means living before God in a manner shaped by his words. The scholars tell us that we can find in his writing echoes of the words of Jesus from before the time they were recorded even in the Gospels. And when he speaks of law, the law of perfect liberty, he is of course referring to that law of God and neighbour, loving one's neighbour as oneself, the royal law. And his particular targets in our passage this morning are those who understand these things in theory, but whose practice does not match their profession. True of most of us, I suspect. They want to be friends of God, but also friends of the world. He calls them double-minded. They want to live by two rules simultaneously, by two laws. And what he sets out to do is to show how self-deceiving and impossible that is. Well, scholars tell us that James resembles the popular moral philosophy of the ancient world in its concern for a practical wisdom of right behavior, in its insistence on the control of passions and of speech, that bridling of the tongue, and on the demonstration of what we profess in practice. That wisdom was the common property of the ancient world. It crossed cultures because human nature is pretty constant across them, and because its literature was produced by scribes and teachers and ancient bureaucracies who borrowed freely from each other. But there are distinctive things about James. He's concerned not with manners so much as morals. Much ancient moral exhortation dealt with how you found and kept your place in the world as a way to success and status and honor. James will have none of that. This is not a manual on how to succeed in business and politics. He addresses a community of people who have actively decided, as followers of Jesus, to step outside the establishment, to become a community around common values and beliefs formed by their faith in Christ. And he is egalitarian rather than hierarchical. Much ancient wisdom assumes and indeed reinforces differences in status in society and family. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, as Mrs. Alexander put it a long time ago. But in James, the only kinship language is that of brother and sister, and God is the only father in this community. That outlook appears too in his condemnation of favoritism towards the rich and partiality in judgment. And he is communitarian rather than individualistic, against every form of self-assertion that seeks advantage at the expense of another. He calls for attitudes of solidarity and mercy and compassion, in contrast to a logic of envy that brings oppression and death. He calls for a community that cares for the widow and the orphan, those emblematic figures in Scripture of the most vulnerable in society. And we might think of refugees and asylum seekers. So where is wisdom to be found today? Might we look for it in universities like this one, preparing the next generation of those who will lead our society in government, in law, in business, in education? Or are they simply producing people who will smoothly fit into the system as it exists, who will go along with it in the hope of rising to the top, not so much morals as manners? We're living with the effects of a financial crash whose consequences bear most heavily not on those who caused it, but on our latter-day widows and orphans, the disabled losing their benefits, the working poor forced out of the city I live in by ever-inflating house prices, while properties are built to stand empty, sacraments of private affluence and public squalor. The gap between the rewards which chief executives award themselves and those of their employees grows ever wider. Aggressive tax avoidance schemes allow the super rich to become ever richer, with no sense of commitment to the common good through paying for education, healthcare, courts, and all the rest of a civil society which make their wealth possible. James echoes the voice of Old Testament prophets in denouncing such exploitation. And nor is the malaise limited to a market economy which seems to have lost all sense of moral decency. The verdict of the Hillsborough inquest jury in this past week has shown the human cost of institutions whose first priority is to defend themselves at the expense of innocent victims and their families, more widows and orphans. It also has revealed the ugly truth of a system which regards victims of the wrong sort, what our Victorian forebears called the undeserving poor, as somehow less worthy of care and protection, when in fact they need it more. The Church of England, which has been having a bad time recently because of our collective failure to protect the vulnerable against sexual predators among the clergy, a failure we have in common with many other institutions, can, however, take some quiet pride in the role of Bishop James Jones in bringing this tragic saga at Hillsborough to light. And that too of a Home Secretary, who is a daughter of the vicarage, in seeing that the victims were properly supported and represented against the might of powerful institutions. And a former London mayor, whose unbridled tongue has stoked the flames of anti-Semitism only in this last week, while a would-be one plays dog-whistle politics against a Muslim rival, only show how urgent it is that James's message be incarnated in our lives. These were matters with which, in their different ways, Pusey and Gore concerned themselves, because hearing the word, they became doers of it. For whom conscience, integrity, love of neighbour, the common good were what counted. They still do, and the cry is urgent that we be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.